Well, good evening. I invite you to turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. Beginning in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. It's interesting to me that he begins here, this chapter, by saying, basically, I'm not going to pay attention to you if you think that you're going to do something really, really great for me. If you think you could build me a house, if you think you could give me some place where I may, I own all of these things. You're not going to impress me. But I will be impressed by this. If you humble yourself and tremble at my word. In this section of Isaiah from chapter 40 on, Isaiah addresses God's people who would be later on, from his perspective, in Babylonian captivity. That captivity took place well over 100 years after Isaiah's message. Because of the apostasy and the subsequent captivity there, they were looking for a restoration as promised by God. Back in Isaiah 49 and verse 6, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I'll also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That is a messianic prophecy. But notice that word restoration there, to restore the preserved ones of Israel and to be a light of the nations. Restoration is a concept that implies a few significant corollaries. Something needing to be restored means deterioration has occurred, a falling or moving away from the ideal somehow. Something has been corrupted from what it's supposed to be and needs to go back to its original state. The ideal is what it's supposed to be, and that means that there is a standard by which restoration can be measured. If there's no standard by which to measure, then restoration as a concept would be meaningless. If there's no target, there could be no missing of the target, and there could be no critique of what is good or bad or better or best. There can be no restoring. But a standard is something that needs to be known in order to be viable. If a standard is unknowable, then it serves no particular purpose. So one question that has to do with what that standard is, and we're going to tie this into what we were talking about last night with knowing the will of God. What is the standard? What is its power and authority? In short, of course, our answer is going to be the Word of God. But this is not about arguments for inspiration, but about the implications of having the Word of God. A plea for us as believers to get ourselves rededicated to the authority and power of the Word of God. So we're thinking here about God's Word as a standard. What do we mean by God's Word? Well, it's not just the Bible. Of course, the Bible is God's Word, but the Word of God starts with God's mind and includes all that he said and all that originates in his mind. There were prophets who spoke much of what is not written down. Jesus said much of what was not recorded. Yet all of that was still the Word of God. We may, even in an expanded sense, include the actions of God and what he did because of God's actions spoke. Revelation and action were united, said one. But today the Scriptures are and retain the power of God's authority because it is God's Word, and that includes both spoken message and the recorded actions that we are to imitate. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, you're familiar with. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, telling us, and this is after Paul has said to Timothy that from childhood you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So the authority of Scripture is derived from its nature. If Scripture is inspired, then it's vested with the authority and power of the one who inspired it. It is His Word. It's not just what Paul wrote down, although Paul was the human author in this case, yet it is invested with the authority and power of God. Now you think about the type of apostasy the children of Israel engaged in. Isaiah chapter 1 defines their worship and trampling of God's courts, for example. Who ordered you to trample my courts? They would come to the temple. They would engage in some form of worship, but it was apostasy. It wasn't the kind of worship God was looking for. They were engaging in sin, and they would come and act like they're going to offer these sacrifices to God. But it also involved idolatry. And that is pervasive in Isaiah's message, the idolatry that was going on in Israel at the time. Now, apostasy, we use that word apostasy sometimes, and apostasy indicates a deviation from a standard. And that standard has been set by an authoritative figure, in this case God, who has the right to command and expect obedience, like we talked about last night. God is creator. As creator, He has the right to command. He has the right to expect obedience. He has that authority. The reason God has a right to judge is because of who He is. So this is His because of His nature. And so the fundamental apostasy of Israel was that they were guilty of departing from God's covenant, which itself was a reflection of God's glory. We're reminded again of the problem of sin here. All have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. So we fall short of the glory of God. So the glory of God is a standard for us that's revealed here in the Word. And the glory of God is tied to the originator, the one who gave us that Word. And we can't really separate them the two. The covenant was revealed to the people so that they understood God's lordship over them and their responsibility. So the covenant statement was, I will be your God and you will be my people. And you see that, for example, in Exodus 19. The stipulations of the covenant were spelled out. This was God's message to them. This was His Word. The revelation of God's will was the basis for the covenant. And you note the power of that covenant. In Exodus chapter 24 and verse 7, Exodus chapter 24 and verse 7, Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And what did they say when he did that? All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. I will be your God, you will be my people. That entails the commands that God has given, that entails the submission to His will, the obedience. One of the jobs that the priests had, of course, was to teach that law. Passages like Deuteronomy 17, Deuteronomy 24. But I want to quote from Malachi chapter 2 for just a moment. Malachi 2, verses 7 and 8. Because again, this is a prophet talking about the apostasy that the children of Israel were engaged in. Malachi 2, 7. The lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and the men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you've turned aside from my way. There's the apostasy. My way is the standard. You've turned aside from that. And so they needed a restoration back to that covenant which God gave them based upon the revelation of His divine will. And so the principle of restoration is not that difficult. God revealed a standard. This is His Word. The people deviate from that standard. They apostatize from that. And restoration means coming back into that covenant relationship with Him by the power and the authority of the revealed standard. And so the principle is, of course, God has every right as our Creator to tell us what to do, how to think, how to live, how to act. And that authority is derived through His very nature. Notice again Isaiah 66. The authority of God to speak comes through His sovereignty over all things. Think back again to what He says. Isaiah 66:1, heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Where is a house you could build for me? Where is there a place that I may rest? Paul echoed that in Acts chapter 17, which we'll talk more about tomorrow night. But the idea that we can't build a place to hold God. We can't box God in with something that we do or build. And there's nothing we can give him that he needs, as though he needed anything. So this also means that the reason God's word has authority is because it originates ultimately from him. The power of the word is not just that it is a word or a sound of a written text, but that is to be understood as God's word, identified directly with him. God is revealing his mind. Again, we talked about the Holy Spirit last night being the revealer of the mind of God. And so this is a reflection of that mind that God has given to us. The revealed mind, whether it's spoken or written, always retains the authority of the one who speaks it or gives it. The word of God is more about the mind of God than anything else. And so that's what gives us such power to phrases like "the Lord said," or the prophets would say, "thus says the Lord." Words like that, "the word of the Lord came to me," they might say, or "God said." These are more powerful words than anything else we might be able to say. Likewise, Jesus spoke with that kind of authority. In Matthew chapters 5 through 7, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, you remember the formula, he would say something like this: "You have heard that it was said, but what? But I say to you." This is the power of the word of God. He was claiming an authority in those words, basically to be on par with the word of God itself, because he is God. And so we think about that, and again, tie that into what we talked about last night and the idea of how God reveals his mind through basic communication processes, the way we reveal our minds to others. And so we have in our possession God's revealed mind, his will, and that's our standard. So a departure from that should cause us to fear and tremble. When Josiah finally heard the law after years of apostasy, the king Josiah heard the words of the law. According to 2 Chronicles 34, 19 through 21, 2 Chronicles 34, 19 through 21, he tore his clothes and indicated this great fear over God's judgment. For it says, "Great is the wrath of the Lord which is poured out on us, because our fathers have not observed the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in the book." Isaiah tells us that God looks to the one who trembles at his word, in a passage again dealing with restoration. But he began by referring to God's power. "Listen, O heavens, hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks." That's how Isaiah begins his message in Isaiah 1 and verse 2. He observed the terrible state of Israel, and he cried to the law and to the testimony, "If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn." Isaiah 8 and verse 20. Then we find these words of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 11. Jeremiah 11, verses 3 and 4. And Jeremiah spoke during the time that Jerusalem had been destroyed. So this is well after the time of Isaiah, 100 years later. Jeremiah says, Jeremiah 11, 3 and 4, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not heed the words of this covenant, which I commanded your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, 'Listen to my voice and do according to all that I command you, so that you will be my people and I will be your God.'" There's the covenant statement again. I'm your God, you're my people. Yet Jeremiah's lamentable message shows how they failed so miserably. They needed a restoration through the authority of God's word. When Ezra returned from captivity and found that the people were not separated from the peoples of the lands, instead they were intermarrying, he tore his garments, he pulled his hair out, he sat down appalled. Ezra chapter 9 and verse 4 says, "Everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me," Ezra said. Everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel. And then when in Nehemiah's day, the people heard God's word, Nehemiah 8 and verse 9 says they wept. And in that case, they were told not to mourn or weep anymore. And that coincides with the attitude we find of the psalmist in Psalm 119 and verse 120. "My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I'm afraid of your judgments." Or Psalm 33, 8 and 9. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Now contrast all of that. The fear and the trembling that comes from hearing the Word of God. Contrast that attitude of fear with the arrogance of men who superimpose their will over God's will. We noted last night Genesis 3 and verse 5 when the serpent had tempted Adam and Eve there. As God said, you will not surely die, he said. God knows in the day you eat of this, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Again, like we said, he's basically saying to them, you don't need God telling you what to do. You could decide for yourself what's right and wrong. And as we saw, example after example can be provided of departures from God's word, the attitudes that are there. But I want to note something that seems to sum this attitude up in 1 Kings 21 and verse 7. 1 Kings 21 and verse 7. When Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard, under God's covenant, it would not have been right to take Naboth's vineyard. He didn't have that right. Even as king, he did not have that right. Of course, Jezebel cared nothing for God and His covenant. So she asked Ahab, do you now reign over Israel? That's the question. Don't you reign over Israel? And there are significant implications in that question. As king, Ahab was absolutely sovereign and can do anything he wanted, even if that meant violating God's covenant. So Ahab could superimpose his will over God's, or at least Jezebel thought so. So again, whether it's Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire before the Lord, Jeroboam making golden calves, Uzziah going into the temple, Jehoiakim cutting up the scroll of God's law, on and on we can go. All of that, when it came to the kings, it was basically them saying, I reign. I have a right to do what I want to do over God's will. And that's the problem of sin right there. That's us doing the same thing today when we think we can override God's will with our will. So we see that attitude over and over. When we start to question the need for God's authority or downplay the importance of His word, we're going down that same path. We can think about how important that is, because the power for restoration will be effective in our lives insofar as we respect the authority behind it. Jesus is Lord, and His lordship is expressed through His words and His actions. When we listen and follow, the power will be at work in our lives. The Word of God is not simply about providing information to us, but it's about giving us the information to provide a transformation through us. Romans 12, 1 and 2 reminds us that we are not to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your minds. This is what cuts to the heart and soul. Hebrews 4 and verse 12, Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, that pierces to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and it's a judge of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And I want you to notice in that passage in Hebrews 4:12, it's the Word of God does that, but then the very next verse ties that directly to God, and no creature is hidden from His sight. Everything is open, laid bare to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. God and His Word intricately tied together. Now that brings us back to the idea of the thoughts of God, which again, we're talking about the mind of God. So let's turn back now to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55 gives us some great insight into the way God's Word can supply the power to restore. And we're going to read beginning in verse 1. Isaiah 55 and verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy milk or buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I'll make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you will not run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord, verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God. And he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, or your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. For it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. Now notice the principles here. Again, this was written or said to those who would later on be captives in Babylon. The thirsty, those who desire, who recognize their need, and they have no money, yet have the ability to act, are able to come, and are thus motivated to do what is right, buy it without cost. Note also how he says, come to the waters and buy wine and milk. Not only does God supply what we need, but he gives an abundance of that which nourishes and strengthens and sustains. These are the spiritual blessings we share. Now that's paradoxical, of course, buy without money. The price of what God gives is purchased, but not with our money. Ultimately, he purchased us, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. I contrast that with spending money and time and resources on that which does not matter. Verse 2, why spend it on what is not bread, implying the true bread is what gives life. This is what God gives. Again, that's the paradox of those who have no money, spending their money on that which is wasted. Through Christ, of course, we are given the bread of life. John 6 reminds us of that. Why waste our time and resources on that which ultimately does not feed us or sustain us or nourish us spiritually? Listen carefully, he says. The most basic of all principles, are we doing that? Listening carefully to the Word of God? Delight yourself, he says in verse 2. That's one of the fundamental attitudes of the righteous. This is what we find in Psalm 1. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Or Psalm 119:14, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. He says in verse 3 of Isaiah 55, incline your ear, listen and come, that you may live. This is the simple message of the gospel, is it not? One of the things I love about Isaiah, this is the gospel. This is the gospel of Isaiah right here. This is the good news that he brings us. This is the message that we find in Jesus Christ. Come to the waters, incline your ears, listen that you may live. That's the simple message of the gospel. Only in this way will the soul live, the word of God. Jesus himself is the life. We must partake of him and his word to live. And note the promise here. According to the faithful mercy shown to David. Paul used that passage as a reference to the resurrection of Jesus and fulfillment of that in Acts chapter 13 and verse 34. He references this very passage and talks about the resurrection of Jesus and the blessings that come through him. Just as surely as God blessed David and made a covenant with him and brought it out about its fulfillment through the resurrected Messiah who now sits on David's throne, so we too participate in this glorious kingdom and we share in the resurrection promise as we wait for the final resurrection and judgment. And so we note the importance of the Word of God here. God gave his word. It was sure. It was true. And he is faithful. And when he makes a promise, it will happen. David is a testimony to the people of the goodness of God and his faithful covenant, even though David himself wasn't always good. And the promise God gave to David, that word extended beyond just Israel. It was a covenant. It is a covenant with far-reaching consequences. and implications. It reaches ultimately, he says, to all nations, who upon seeing its value and price will run to the Lord to buy it without money. Therefore, he says in verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. So the process of restoration requires us to seek God according to his word. And that goes hand in hand with listening to what he says. The power of God's word will always be there, but we have to seek it. We have to seek him through that. Otherwise, we'll never benefit by it. Call on him. Cast yourself completely at his mercy and his grace. And God's word is what gives us that power to do just that. And the statement in verse 7, of course, is significant because it contrasts God's ways and God's thoughts with ours. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. That's contrasted with verse 8, to God's ways and God's thoughts. Do I really think that my thoughts and ways can match his? Well, obviously not. And that shows the basic distinction here in authority and power. Authority resides with God, not in me, not in my mind, not in my thoughts. The distinction between men's thoughts and God's thoughts is especially seen in the concept of forgiveness. You note the progression, verses 7 and 8, he will abundantly pardon, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. We may have our own ideas about mercy or grace, or pardon or forgiveness. But God's ways are what matter. And the only way to true forgiveness, to have a true restoration of fellowship with God, is to listen to his thoughts. This reminds me of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he's talking about the fact that you're not going to know God by the wisdom of men. Where's the wise? Where's the debater of this age? I mean, where's the people who can give us the wisdom to understand who God is? No, the cross to the Jew was a stumbling block. To the Gentile, it was foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. The only way we know God is through his wisdom and his power. And we say, well, why couldn't we be forgiven this way? Why couldn't we devise a plan to be forgiven that way? And God says, I devised the plan, and that plan is through the cross of Jesus Christ. You may think it's foolish. You may stumble over it. But if you really want to know God, if you really want to see his power, you'll see it for what it is, because it's his way and his will. So that recognition of authority results in the abundant pardon by God, only on his terms, not ours. And verse 11 reminds us, in Isaiah 55, verse 11 reminds us that God's word will accomplish what he intends it to accomplish. People reject God's message, but that's not a failure of the message. That's a failure of the hearts of those who reject it. We may not understand exactly how or why God fulfills all of his plans the way he does, but we leave that up to God. The rain falls on the streets. We may think, well, that's a waste. But God's purposes will still be fulfilled by it. We simply trust him for the results. And we want to tie this in now to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Word incarnate. I don't think we can talk about the Word of God without talking about Jesus. John chapter 1 and verse 1. And of course, you hear in this the echoes back to Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Notice what verse 3 says. All things came into being through him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Jesus is not a created being. He was there all along. He is an eternal being because everything that did come into being through him. He didn't come into being by himself. He's not a created being. He's the Logos. He's the Word of God. He's God's ultimate message to his creation. But Jesus does not say, as the prophet said, thus says the Lord. No, he says, I say to you. His power and authority was extended over all. So he could say, in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He has the power to forgive. He could do that even through speaking. In Mark, the second chapter, you might remember the paralyzed man who was brought by his friends, four friends who brought him up to a roof and then led him down through the roof. And it says there in verse 5 that Jesus saw their faith and he said to them, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. And people marveled at that because they said, well, only God can forgive sins. Well, they're right about that. Only God can forgive. I can't say I'm absolving your sins. I can forgive you of something you might have done to me, but I have no power to forgive you in a way that God can. And so God is the only one who has that right. And they were right about that. And Jesus says, well, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say to this man, take up your bed and go? But that you may know, he says, that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed and go home. And he did. He has power to heal through speaking. You might remember the centurion in Matthew the 8th chapter and verse 8 when he talked about knowing that Jesus had authority. He understands something about authority because when he tells one of his soldiers to do something, he does it. And he says to Jesus, just say the word. It's all you got to do. Just speak it and it's done. He is the one who has the power to judge. He's the one who could say in John 6 and verse 63, the words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. And Peter's response is noteworthy. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and know you are the Holy One of God. So since God's deeds and words are so closely tied together, through Jesus Christ, we have the living illustration of God's message in the form of Jesus Christ incarnate. And it's a beautiful picture, beautiful image. We see Jesus, we see God's Word. We see what Jesus does, we see God's Word in action. We see what Jesus, or hear what Jesus says, we hear God's Word being spoken. Jesus is the living illustration of God's message to us. Well, how does this help us understand our own restoration to God? Well, to be restored to God, we must have the power of God's Word that judges our hearts. This is our standard. We must have the authority of God's Word on which to act. This is our motivation. We must have God's thoughts to know His mind. That's our mindset. We must have Jesus, the Word incarnate, through whom we must be saved. This is our restoration. And so the dynamic of God's Word is found in our lives. 1 Peter 1 and verse 23 tells us we've been born again through the Word. And note how in 1 Peter 1 we have allusions to the transforming ability of Jesus Christ as it has been expressed through His Word. We are restored, brought into a new life by means of the power of His Word. Born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is undefiled, does not fade away, is reserved in heaven for you. James 1 and verse 18 tells us that He brought us forth by His Word. God's Word creates new life and transforms the old into the new. The Word stimulates, convicts, calls us to repentance, motivates us to commitment, compels us to consecrate our lives back to the Lord. Other literature might be uplifting. And our own teaching and preaching can help us understand, but in the final analysis, it's the Word of God that matters here. And so that Word of God, which we noted from Hebrews 4 and verse 12, living and powerful, those chapters in Hebrews shows the power of God's Word to transcend time. You know, if you go back and look at this, we won't take the time to go through all this now, but in chapters 3 and 4, you have three different times that He uses that phrase, today. If you will hear His voice, don't be like the children of Israel in the wilderness, but today if you will hear His voice. There's that power in that concept of today. And I think what's interesting is that that word today is used three different times to talk to three different generations. Yet the same passage says today. It's always today. Today. And today, make your life right with God. Today, be restored to Him. Because the Word of God cuts into our hearts and judges us. Let's not get that the other way around. Sometimes we can spend all this time taking apart the Word of God and dissecting it phrase by phrase and word by word, and we forget that it's the Word of God that cuts into our hearts, dissects us, takes us apart, and puts us back together. That brings us back full circle to the idea of God's Word causing us to fear and tremble. Now imagine the scene at Mount Sinai, the mountains quaking, smoking, the sound of the trumpet growing, God speaking with thunder, and so awful was this that the people trembled and stood at a distance. Exodus 20:18 says, they begged Moses that only he would speak to them, or we will die. But if we fear God, we must fear His Word. God's Word is powerful, it is alive. If the Word of God at the foot of Mount Sinai caused the people to tremble, how much more should it affect us today? I want to come back and just close by reading again Isaiah 66:1-2, and then we'll sing a song here in just a moment. If you get prepared to do that. Count this as the invitation. Thus says the Lord. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is there a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Will you tremble at the Word of God, whether you need to be baptized or make your life right or whatever it may be? Tremble at the Word of God and come humbly to Him. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Let's stand and sing.